Our Lenten series, and this morning we have Alicia Wiseman, who's here, who's just walked out, so, she's coming, yeah, good. Alicia, along with Rob, her husband, and Dan and Gab Sheed, are co-leaders of Central Vineyard. And one of the things that we have talked about lots as a vineyard whānau is that we would love to for our churches to know that we're part of a beautiful expression of the church in New Zealand, which is called the Vineyard Movement. And oftentimes we don't get to see those expressions, we don't get to experience them, but if anyone knows, if you've ever been to a vineyard church somewhere else in the world, and you call this vineyard church your home, you can kind of walk into it, and there's this general feeling of like, oh, this feels like home. Has anyone experienced that? Yeah. So there's just something about it. And so this morning, I would just like Alicia to come on up. Let's give her a massive round of applause. And so we wanted to, when we were thinking about doing this series, Alicia was in my top of people that I would love, and that's genuinely true. I'm not actually, it's not the BS of a welcome, I promise. But genuinely at the top of my list on people I would love all of you to get to know and to meet. And so let me just pray for you, Alicia. Father, I thank you so much for this incredible woman. I thank you for the gift of leadership that she carries that has not come from her and her own efforts, but has come from you. God, I thank you for the authority and the place that she stands in, not only in Central Vineyard, but even here today in Maharangi Vineyard. God, we thank you for that authority that comes from her relationship with you, her love of you, and her decision to say yes to you over and over and over again. I pray that the wisdom that she carries, God, would be generously imparted to all of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful. Now, I'm going to do a quick plug, too. Central Vineyard last year, was your last year's Lenten series, wasn't it? Have pulled together a book called Drift No More. It's going to be at our local Christian bookstore. It is a fantastic book. It was one of the ones that I read during our sabbatical. And this isn't my copy, because my copy is filled with underlined and pages turned and dog-eared and lots of circling and highlighting around, which you know is a good book when it looks like that when you're finished with it. But would anyone like this book? There you go. Annette, first one up. Anyone else? It's going to be for sale at the Christian Bookshore in Warkworth. But for Annette, it's all yours.
Rain, are we on? Can you hear me? Yeah. Hi. Hey. Welcome, kia ora. It is so good to be here. Thank you so much, Christine, for that beautiful worship. And can I say, for like plagiarism, it's not creative. Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
You would hate to see my creativeness trying to do this. Phenomenal. I'm in awe. It's really beautiful. So thank you so much for having me. I've got to say though, I am a little bit intimidated because I don't know if you know this, but your pastors, Lyndon and Angela, they have a bit of a reputation amongst the Vineyard movement. All good things. All good things. Won't list them.
I know that.
Yeah, yeah. They are known to be one of the funniest. They are known to be the people that come into a room and just name what is felt. Everyone else might just hide it inside them. Beautiful depth. I just really love them. And so to follow on from them, that's a tough act to follow. But I'm going to try. So like Lyndon said, I am a co-leader at Central Vineyard down in Auckland near you guys. I lead it with my husband Rob and Dan and Gabs. And I'm also a mum. So, that's my family. I do wear other clothes. I noticed that I've just got the same clothes on. First off, most important, my dog Tilly. Brilliant. And then my husband of 21 years, Rob. And I've got two daughters, Isla and Willow, who are nearly 10 and nearly 7. Today, I'm bringing to you, it's going to be a familiar story, But my conviction is actually the familiar stories, the simple truths, are the ones that we actually need to hear over and over again, because we think that we understand it, we think we know, but actually it's much harder to live out. So my heart today is that when we turn our attention to this story, that our posture of the hearts is that we are aware that we can encounter the living God here today. Because to, not to alarm you, but God is here and wants to speak to us. So if you have not read your Bibles today, let me read to you, because this is going to be a bit of a chunk of message about the woman at the well. John 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you a living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come back drawing water again." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "Ah, I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Now, in my church, when I finish scripture, I say, and this is a word for God for us today. Do you guys say? Oh, praise be to God.
Praise be to God.
Awesome. Okay, well, so, before I was a pastor, I was actually a physiotherapist for over 12 years. Now, before you come to me with your sore knees and your ailments, let me just let you know, I was a neurophysiotherapist more than a musculoskeletal. So I dealt with head injuries, concussions, Parkinson's, and stuff like that. So I can't really help you with your sore knees very well, just to give you a heads up. Now, you'd think that training to be a physio would involve learning about the muscles, the skins, the tissues, and it does. But what I didn't realize was just how much of the learning process involves being exposed. Sometimes to things that I didn't want to actually see, like cadavers in a medical center, and other times in ways that make you wish no one could see me. So every week, what we used to do is we practiced and were tested on identifying bones, muscles, all the intricate structures of the human body, but not just in textbooks, on ourselves. We would often pair up with someone, and sometimes even stand in front of the entire class. Depending on what body type we were studying that day, depended on how much we had to strip down accordingly. So, for the gym bunnies out there, this was their opportunity to shine. This was their moment. But for the rest of us, it ranged from uncomfortable to borderline traumatic. And for most of the year, I'd managed to get away without too much embarrassment. But then there was this one day, we were studying the pelvis, more specifically what's called the PSIS. The long name for it is posterior superior iliac spine. It's literally just the two dimples at the bottom part of your pelvis, if you can see it. So the lecturer told us, okay, pair up and locate it on each other. No problem. I got my friend, paired up, we saw each other down there. Sweet. But then the lecturer said, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to swap partners. Everyone kind of go down the line and swap partners with each other. This is when things went downhill. So my new partner, he wasn't a close friend. By the way, I was about 21. He was probably one of the most popular guys in the class, which wouldn't be a problem, but I had something else on my mind that morning. I had noticed that I had a bump on the bottom part of my pelvis. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was an ingrown hair. Maybe it was a wart. I'm just going to call it a bump. But it was ugly, and it wasn't something that I wanted to show to anyone. So what I did when he had to find my PSIS was I strategically placed my hands and positioned them around where my bump was so that he could see the PSIS but not towards the bump. Nailed it. But then the lecturer came over and was like, how's it going over here? And we were like, yep, it's great. In my head, I'm going, move along. But what she said was, no, you've got to expose the area much more than that. Grab my trousers, pull them right down to the half of the pelvis here. Not just to reveal the PSIS, but to expose the bump and everything around it. Now, I froze. My face, I had to tell it to stop going red. And I felt totally embarrassed and alone. And I thought, don't worry, Leash. She'll make a comment and just move along to the next physio student. Just hold on to that moment. But then once she exposed and located, she said, actually, everyone, come over here. What we're going to do is surround Alicia. We're going to properly expose it. We're going to look at the landmarks on Alicia. Okay, so every single physio student gathered. As I was standing like this, everyone else looking at me, wishing I was anywhere other than there. My pelvis, half of my bottom, and my newly discovered bump for every single physio student to observe in the name of learning. Exposing ourselves, putting ourselves into the light to be fully seen is something that most of us avoid at all cost. That is why we angle the camera for the Zoom calls in a certain way. It's why we stand a certain way in photos with a calculated amount of light to get the best view. It's why fancy restaurants keep their bathrooms barely lit. It's why you maybe come in the door late so that you can sit at the back. It's why bedroom lights have dimmer switches. Sure, we may call it ambience. We're trying to set a mood, but what I would suggest is actually we feel more confident when we can hide the things that we don't want to be seen. See, darkness, it disguises, light searches. Darkness conveniently hides, light exposes the stark truth. Ephesians 5 says this, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And this light that the Bible references is the very nature of God. 1 John 1 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So one of the things that happens when you truly encounter the presence of God is that you're exposed. It's where the hidden parts of your life suddenly become seen. Romans 8, God searches our heart. Psalm 139, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. And Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And most of us, we know this. And that maybe that's why we hesitate. Maybe that's why we keep church, we keep faith, we keep relationships, maybe even relationship with God at arm's length. I remember inviting a friend to church with me one time, and his response was immediate. It was like, no way. I'll be burnt the second I walk through those doors. Now, that's extreme, sure, Bad theology? Definitely. But if we're honest, maybe we can resonate a little bit with how he's feeling. We can fear that if we allow God to fully see us, it'll be like my experience as a physio student. We're exposed, we're vulnerable, we feel alone, we left all of our imperfections laid bare, all for the sake of learning from our mistakes. And so we sing, God, search me, purify my heart, and we come to God to a point. We're willing to expose the things we feel confident about, maybe the things that we're struggling about, but those hidden parts, the ones tucked in the corner there, we keep them shielded, far from his light. And we pretty much are saying, those things over there, God, you don't have access to. Because most of us, we really genuinely do want to encounter God. We really want his kingdom. We want his blessings. We want to inherit all the best things about him. But I don't know if we want his searching. We want the redemption without the revealing. We want transformation without the transparency. We want freedom just with a little bit of hiding. Hiding isn't something new. It's actually the oldest trick in the oldest book, the Bible. Adam and Eve, when they felt shame, they disappeared into the shadows. But God came looking. God called them by name, drew them out in the open, because that's what he does. He doesn't expose to condemn. He exposes to set free. And here's what I want us to consider today. Are we allowing God to let his light into us? So let's get back to our scripture reading today. Here Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, meets a Samaritan woman at a well in the middle of the day, and he asks her for a drink. Now, if this was a movie scene, this would be the shocking moment. This would be the I see dead people moment in Sixth Sense. It's shocking. Everyone that would hear this story would be like, wow. And it's shocking in threefold through the context. Number one is this. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. Now, this isn't like a little cultural difference. It isn't like a friendly rivalry between New Zealand and Australia. This is a deep, historic hostility. Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. And the reason is Samaritans were seen by Jewish people as half-breeds. Because when foreign nations invaded in 722 BC, instead of standing their ground, they intermarried with them. So as a result, Israel's bloodline was considered tainted. Samaritans were not even seen beneath them. They were actually seen as impure and unclean. Anyone who interacted with them was seen as dishonoring everything that made you Jewish. In fact, some Jews believe that even the shadow of a Samaritan could make you unclean. So, yeah, Jews went out of their way to avoid Samaritans. Speaking to one, unthinkable. Asking for a drink, which means you have to share a cup with someone that's drunk out of it, absolutely unheard of. Second one, she was a woman. So in Jesus' day, a Jewish woman was already seen as second class, marginalized, overlooked, often dismissed. But then add the fact that she's a Samaritan woman, and the layers of rejection multiply. A Samaritan woman actually was considered by Jewish people ritually unclean from birth. They believed that even from birth, the standing before God was not okay. And the last one, Jesus met her in the middle of the day. So at the well, it wasn't just a place to draw water, it was a communal gathering spot, especially for women. It was a place for engagement, relationship, and connection. In the heat of the day, however, you wouldn't find anyone there. Everyone knew that you went in the cool of the day when the sun wasn't so hot. So when this woman arrives in the heat alone, it's a clear indication that she doesn't want to be seen. Why? Because she's been rejected and shunned from her community. The woman that she once grew up with, the woman she used to have contact with, they don't want to meet her anymore. And there's a reason for her rejection. And Jesus names it when he says this, that you've had five husbands. Jesus is naming her painful reality. He's not condemning her. See, for years this passage has often been read with the lens that this woman has been promiscuous or sexually immoral, or she's had loads of affair and that's why she has five husbands. But scholars say, oh, that doesn't actually add up at all. Because the penalty for a woman accused of adultery was stoning at worst, and at best a tarnished reputation. Jerome Barr said this, divorce was easy for men. If a man found another woman more to his liking or found fault with his wife for any reason, he could simply cast her aside. Now, pause here for a moment. For example, they've found out that men in those times just used to divorce women for burning their toast or burning, would they have toast? Yeah, maybe. Their breakfast. There's a note that said if you, there was a man that divorced his wife because of burnt breakfast. But the majority of times, men used to divorce women back then because she couldn't bear children. So going back to the quote, a woman divorced five times, like this woman at the well, became someone despised by everyone. She could be passed from man to man, discarded when they grew tired of her. So here you have a woman, and she's marked by rejection and loss. Not just the big, altering rejection and losses, it's the daily stings. It's the whispers, it's the side glances, it's exclusion. And she spent the majority of her life managing pain. See, pain has a way of shaping us. Pain has a way of becoming a turning point in our faith. It can either draw us closer to God, or if we don't let him into our loss, it can quietly shape how we see things. And without realizing it, we start to view the world only through our pain, leaving us with a story without hope. And so often, this shift happens without us even noticing. It's kind of like a boxing match. Does anyone like boxing here? Okay, I don't. No offense, I don't really like watching it. But when I do, I anticipate the win is going to be because of this big knockout punch. It's going to bring them down and be like, yes, you're the winner. But that hardly happens. In fact, it usually can be kind of boring because it's often just the steady streams of small hits that wear an opponent down, causing them to win. And it's the same with our faith. It's not solely just usually that big dramatic rejection, that big loss that we've had. It's the accumulation of small, unprocessed losses that gradually wear us down if we're not careful. See, what we do with our pain matters. What we do with our grief, our rejection, our shame, our shattered dreams, it matters. See, we can push it to the edges. We can tuck them away in the corners without realizing it. And we can refuse to look at it and let God shine his light in it. But the things that we hide are the very things that often hold us captive. And over time, we risk developing a hardened heart, one that resists the Spirit of God instead of welcoming him in. We can seem like we're doing all the right spiritual practices but miss the very big one that God really desires of us, which is to come to him. Jesus tells a story in Luke 18 that shows us what this looks like. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this is the man who went home justified before God, because those who exalt themselves will be humble, but those who are humble themselves will be exalted. See, the Pharisee was doing everything right. By all accounts, he was doing all the right things. He was at the temple every day. He was ordering his life according to the law. He was giving out his income, but somehow in all of it, he never actually let God in. Because knowing about God is not the same as being known by him. We can know a lot about God, but not know him at all. Not know him in the personal way of knowing his mercy and his love and abundant love for us. So the Pharisee kept his heart at a distance. He was near enough to be seen as faithful, but not near enough to be exposed. He was comfortable talking to God, but unwilling to be searched by him. God isn't moved by our spiritual performances. He's moved by our honesty and us running to him. It's the tax collector, the one willing to be fully seen, fully known, fully exposed, who walks away changed. God won't force his way past a hardened heart. He rarely forces his presence on us. That means we can resist him if we want. We can keep certain places off limits, keep certain struggles in the dark, but that also shields us from true freedom that we all desperately long for. When was the last time you let God search you? So the woman at the well, she had a really similar story to the tax collector. At first she deflected. At first she had her guard up, but in the end she came honest. And she let herself be seen for who she truly was. And he saw her completely, every part of her story. And he didn't come to condemn her, he came to set her free. The fear that bringing our pain to God will only lead to more distance or even more pain keeps us hiding. But that fear is a lie. It stands in complete direct contrast to the truth that God made his move towards us first. See, at the very start of the scripture, it says this. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Most people avoided Samaria. Added days to their travel. That's just what they did. But Jesus said he had to go. Not because it was easier, not because it was expected, but because love wouldn't let him stay away. It's kind of like that had to go, had to jump in, like a parent that sees their child drowning in the pool. They had to go. And Jesus arrived there first. He's sitting at the rim of the well. He's waiting for her. Not out of obligation, not out of pity, but out of a love that couldn't stay away. He didn't sit there with arms crossed. Sometimes we imagine God just being like arms crossed, looking at us sternly, going, come on, hurry up, come to me. He's waiting with anticipation. He's eager to see her. She walks in expecting him to treat her like everyone else with disdain and contempt. He looked at her with kindness and curiosity. To the world, she was nothing. She was expendable. But to him, she was everything. He found her. And he couldn't wait to look her in the eyes and say, you are worth everything to me. I came for you. So today, hear this. He had to come for you. He wants to meet with you, not just a part of you. He wants to meet all of you, and not to condemn you, but to set you free. That's what encountering Jesus feels like, where you experience his freedom. But Jesus didn't just give her a moment of freedom. He invited her into a whole new way of living. Because encountering Jesus and experiencing his freedom, that's only half of the story. Staying free is the other half. Because maybe you've experienced this before where you've had an encounter with Jesus on the Sunday and you've experienced his love and his abundance and his freedom, but then slipped back to old patterns and hiding by the Tuesday. See, Jesus doesn't just want to set this woman free in a moment. He invites her to stay free by inviting her to drink from his living water. Jesus said this, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Outrageous comment. He's saying, you're thirsty. There's something deep inside you, this God-given desire that longs to be filled. You crave connection. You crave purpose, freedom, belonging, security. They are all good desires. But he's saying, instead of coming to me to fulfill these desires, you've gone to broken wells of the world, hoping you'd satisfy them. They promised you so much. They delivered initially, but now you've found out that the water's polluted. They're not just unfulfilling you anymore, they're actually making you sick. There are a lot of broken wells out there. For me, I have a desire to have significance. God-given good desire, right? But instead of drawing from the deep well, drinking the living water of the Father's love, finding that my worth depends on who he says I am, sitting in his presence, letting his voice shape me, I can run to the well of status. Oh, that well gets me every time. Oh, every time. Because when I drink from that well, it's exhilarating. It's like drinking an energy drink. You know, I get on a high for a moment. I can try to win people over with what I say and what I do. And the validation I get from what they say about me feels so good. But it never lasts. In fact, I feel it's only as good as what the last person said of me. So what I do is I run back to the broken well again, trying to get more water from it over and over again. Later to find out that this water that I'm getting from this broken well of status is actually insecurity. It's polluting me. It's making me sick. And sometimes I think, I can have both wells. I can kind of go to the living well and be like, God, status well's actually doing really well for me at the moment. I'm doing really well. I'm not really needing you as much. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to get a little bit of your living water, like a dash of milk in my coffee. Just a little bit of a taste. But what I'm going to do is going to come over back to my broken well again and drink from that because it's actually doing pretty well for me at the moment. And God's going, no, it doesn't work like that. You can't serve two masters. Saying, what are you going to draw your worth from? Which well are you going to drink from? There are so many wells of control. I have so many wells. I just don't have the status one. I have many broken wells that I often go to. There's the one of control, comfort, cynicism, shame. And they all offer to fill the deep desires in us. And initially it works, but it never lasts because it's from the wrong source. Jesus is inviting us to drink from the deeper well to stay free. Now, I don't know where you guys are at today. Maybe you guys are just like, yes, give me all the living water and expose to me, God. I'm so up for it all. This is just my spirit all the time and awesome. And some of you may be like, I don't know where to start, Lesh. It's just all feels very overwhelming to me, and I don't know where to start. Can I suggest one beautiful practice? Confession. Now, unfortunately, confession has had a bad rap. It's been misused, and it's been abused in the past. And unfortunately, also the church has bought into the lie that confession is mainly a sign of spiritual failing and immaturity. As we kind of assume that the more spiritually mature we become, the less we should actually confess. That's actually the opposite. Because the more that I know God, my experience and scholars say, the more we should confess, not out of guilt, but out of trust. As I know myself and God more, I know the layers of my own brokenness, but I also say the layers of God's grace that wants to fill them up, not just to cover it up, to be transforming of it. Tyler Staden said this, many theologians have wondered what would have happened if after sinning, Adam and Eve had run to the arms of the Father rather than hiding behind fig leaves. The hiding is an agonizing lie. Confession is an offensive weapon. Throughout the scriptures and in our own human experience, confession is the way to the freedom we're looking for because confession loosens the grip of shame. Hiding just strengthens it. Maybe it's in confession that's where our hearts soften, and when we run to the Father, we find that he's already waiting for us. Maybe confession is where we discover, like the woman at the well, that his grace is greater than our brokenness. See, to live in the Spirit doesn't mean all our problems are going to disappear. It doesn't mean we're going to live our life perfectly. To live in the Spirit means we're going to live our life honestly. When we come to Him with honesty, when we let the light in, something shifts. We stop being defined by our brokenness and we get defined by grace. There is a deeper well, and that well is a person. It's Jesus. Will you let Him search you? Can you hear Him today inviting you to come to the deeper well? So pray, and I'll hand it over to Linda. Can we etu and stand? I just want to have a moment. Father, I thank you so much that you're a God that hasn't got your arms crossed with a stern look on your face at us. You have a face of kindness, and you are so eager and excited for us to come to you. But you don't want all just the parts of us, you want all of us. Father, let these words that we have read about and talked about come alive, because you're not a God that is dead. You're not a God that is neutral. You're a God that is active and alive and wanting to transform us so that we can be light to those around us. Lord, let us search our hearts, Father. Bring light to the dark places in our lives. Not to expose us to condemn us, not to expose us to make us feel vulnerable and by ourselves, to know actually that we're not by ourselves. You want to heal us.
Yeah, just really feel like, you know, it's an incredible opportunity to respond, and we do this in so many different ways, but I feel like this morning, if you would love someone to stand with you, because that's the beauty of the situation we find ourselves in. We don't have to sort of journey to a well on our own. There are people around us, who want to stand wherever we are. And so if you're here this morning and the words that Alicia has spoken have just sort of gone right to a place that you are, it's like, ugh, I can't believe God, you're speaking to me at this place. Yeah. You know, like, oh no, not really. And yet you know that there is life and there's goodness in that place. You know, like there's good, God has goodness for that place. God has hope in that place that is really disappointed. Mm. He has healing for that place that's really broken. If that's you this morning, can you just put up your hand? Let's all actually have our eyes open so we can see. Because when you put your hand up, I'm going to invite those people around you just to bless what it is the Father is doing. Just to meet you or stand with you in that place of encounter, as hard as it can be, and to know that He's there with a smile on His face, ready to heal, ready to set free. So if that's you and you'd like someone just to stand with you and to pray, why don't you just put your hand up now? I've got one here. One down here. It's just one right there at the back. So, Father, we thank you for Alicia, God. We thank you for her journey with you, God. We thank you for the wisdom that you have given her that she has so generously and graciously blessed us with this morning. Father, I ask that for each of us who have raised our hands or even who haven't been brave enough but just inside are just so, this was a message for you this morning. God, I pray that you would bless the work that you're doing. Father, like we know, history knows that woman at the well. History knows that she went on to be an incredible, incredible catalyst for change, not even in her own Samaritan nation, but literally around Christendom. That she dedicated her life and her children were martyred for the name of Jesus. Father, with these people that have raised their hands, God, would you transform them to such a place that those areas of weakness and of loss, of hurt, of pain would actually be transformed to like strongholds of grace and of mercy that other people run to. Bless them, keep them. God, thank you for shining your face upon us this morning. As we go out from this place, God, would we do so knowing we've met with the living God? Amen. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Enjoy. Say hi.